We sing number 294. Take thou our hearts and let them be forever closed to all but thee. Thy willing servants, let us wear the seal of love forever there. O our Lord, enlarge our scanty thoughts to know the wonders thou hast wrought. Number 294.
Shall we ask the Lord's help? Our God, our Father, we thank Thee for all Thy mercies to this very moment. We thank Thee, our God and Father, for Thy beloved Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And may each and every one of us have on our heart to answer that request, Sir, we would see Jesus. Help us, Lord. We look to Thee this morning as we open Thy precious word, and we thank Thee that we can. Help us. And we pray for those who perhaps are listening in that could not be here, many on beds of sickness. We pray for them that Thou would encourage them in a special way. And we just commit it all to Thee, our God and Father, in the alone, worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Is it the mind of the brethren to continue on in Acts chapter 20?
I think that'd be good.
I would suggest that we begin at verse 8. Well, perhaps verse 7, just for the connection.
Acts chapter 20, verse 8. Verse 7, excuse me. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech till midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen to a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him and, embracing him, said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. And we went before to ship and sailed into Assos, there intending him to take in Paul. For so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in, and there came to Miletus. And we sailed thence, and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos, and tarried at Procyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know, from the first day that I came into Asia, from that after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears, and temptations which befell me by the lying weight of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take the heed, therefore, unto yourself and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship.
I think it would be good to get on to the story that follows, Eutychus and so forth, but I just wanted to touch once more on something I said yesterday that really explain, and that is why it is that we know that the Lord's Day is the first day of the week. And what is the Lord's Day? The expression occurs once in the Word of God, and that is Revelation chapter 1, where John is spoken of being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. We know that for the Jew, that God established the Sabbath for them as a day of rest. It should have been a mercy to them. The seventh day was the day that God rested from his creation, the things that he had created and made in this world. And in fact, we don't hear, I believe, of the Sabbath again until we get into the book of Exodus. But under law, the seventh day was a day of rest imposed upon the children of Israel. But we know that they couldn't keep it. So truly, the Sabbath was made for man, but not man for the Sabbath. When we get to the book of Nehemiah and the remnant that returned back to the land of Israel, we see there that they put themselves under a curse and an oath, or perhaps it's the other way around, an oath and a curse, to keep the Sabbath. And when the Lord came into the world, we can see what the Pharisees had turned that day into. It had become a day of bondage. And the Lord, he healed on the Sabbath day, and they were incensed at what he did. It really showed the state of that nation. They neither recognized their illness, their infirmity, their need for healing, nor the one that was in their midst that was capable of healing. But the Lord was crucified, and he was put on the cross and then laying in a grave, and that stone sealed the tomb. And on the Sabbath day, he lay in that grave, and heaven, as it were, was silent. But on the first day of the week, he rose from the dead, the head of a new creation. And we're part of that new creation. And so we're not bound by the Sabbath, the various things that we find in the law, that I'm thinking particularly of the Ten Commandments. Nine of them are affirmed in the New Testament as being that which is consistent with a holy and a righteous walk. The righteous requirements of the law are now fulfilled in us when we walk according to the Spirit. But the Sabbath is never confirmed for the believer. But somewhere, if you look at the church fathers, those that followed upon the apostles in the second and third centuries, their writings are not to be relied upon. But one thing is clear, they understood that the Lord's Day, and that's the expression they used, was the first day of the week, and it was distinct from the Sabbath. But at some point, confusion came in, and Christians spoke of the first day of the week as being the Christian's Sabbath. It's not. It's not a day of legal rest for us, but neither is it a day for us to do as we choose. It's not a day of recreation. So Christians converted it from a day of legal rest to a day of recreation. It is the Lord's day. It is his day. And as such, it's not our day to do with as we choose. It's not Christian liberty to turn it into day for ourselves. And so here we find that, as we said yesterday, and don't need to repeat it or go into it again, their reason for coming together on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, was to break bread. So first of all, we have the person of Christ set before them. That is the reason we come together, not to hear a sermon, not to hear ministry, but subsequent to that, subsequent to them remembering the Lord, Paul spoke until midnight. Worship, the remembrance of the Lord, I don't believe in itself is worship. It is an act that we carry out with our hands. We partake of that loaf and that cup. But it should be the center of worship, is bringing before us the one who gave his life for us. Worship is that which ascends to God. Ministry is that which is directed to man. So first of all, we have that which ascends to God, worship. And Paul says, I know whom I have believed. If you don't know whom you have believed, then it doesn't matter too much what you believe. You need to know whom you believe, and the what will become something that you value and you hold on to. And so, as we said, Paul then spoke, took the opportunity to speak until midnight. There seemed to be a hunger for his words. And then we get into the story of Eutychus. I just finish my comments with this. The story can be taken three ways, as can other portions of Scripture. The Song of Solomon comes to mind. The seven letters to the seven churches comes to mind. It can be read as a story. It can be also read and applied to us individually, personally. Are you Eutychus today, sitting there on the windowsill, half in the meeting, half out the meeting? But it can also be taken up as an allegory as what's happened in Christendom to the Church of God.
There are some beautiful intimations, even in the Old Testament, of the specialness of that eighth day. We look at it that way. It's a series of sevens, but you get into the new week. It's the first day of the next week, but it's the eighth day with respect to the old week. And it's in the Feast of Tabernacles, that wonderful closing feast, when they were commanded to rejoice. And it was the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, a picture of a day coming when the children of Israel, through faith, having gone through repentance, through a massive trial and tribulation, will be brought into a time of joy on the earth. And so you'll see just little pictures here and there. The morrow after the Sabbath, the morrow after the Sabbath, and on the eighth day. And so it's a little foreshadow, I believe, of that which you and I are able to enjoy by faith already today. And I would just add to the younger people that you've been going to meeting all your life, and that we break bread maybe at 10 a.m., maybe at 11 a.m. on the Lord's Day, because in Western lands that are still have a Christian history to them, it's generally the day is free. Your fathers, your brothers, your family members don't work on that day. In countries today where dominated by Islam, it's the Lord's Day, as we would call it. The first day, it's like our Monday. It's a work day. And I believe it would have been then. And so when they came together to break bread, it was probably in the evening. It just lends a certain character, the fact that Paul spoke until midnight. I don't believe he started at 10 a.m. and went for 14 hours. I believe it was an evening, and it was a long evening, because they knew he was passing through on his way out, and it lent a character to it in that way.
Not to sidetrack us, but this is very curious in the middle of verse 6. After the days of unleavened bread, I wonder if someone has a thought as to the context that's being set up here.
I don't, Doug. Do you have a thought?
Well, it's just that it seems to reflect the apostles' heart was towards Jerusalem, and it seems like the Spirit of God is maybe mentioning what was on in the back of Paul's mind. We know the days of unleavened bread came after the Passover. And yet it seems to be the timeline that's in the soul of Paul. And we know that the Acts is a transitional book. That was just the only touches that I could come up with.
So these various feasts we have in Leviticus 23, Paul wanted to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost, which is the Feast of Weeks. So you have the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and then the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, which is, as Bruce pointed out, occurred on the eighth day, which was a new beginning. And then we have a break. And remarkably, in the middle of that 23rd chapter, we suddenly have brought in the fatherless and widows and not to glean of the corner of your fields. It seems the most out of place, one of the most out of place verses in the Word of God, but nothing could be more treasured than that break that is in there. We know that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost came down and that the one, that body was formed, that body which is the church of God, of which Christ is the head. And we are now in that period where the gospel goes out to the stranger, the Gentile is being brought in. And then the next feast is the Feast of Trumpets or Rosh Hashanah for the Jew. And then you have the final three feasts, Yom Kippur and Sukkoth at the end, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And we're in that, in the middle. It's just, again, I don't really have a reason for it, but well, the calendar given here is very much the Jewish calendar, which establishes which part of the year this is all occurring. But it was Paul's desire to be in Jerusalem at Pentecost. I think he was misguided, but his heart was blinded because of his love for his people. But nevertheless, Paul, that God doesn't stop using this vessel. And so just think of this occasion. I would love to have been there. What did Paul speak of? We're not told. But there was a thirst, a desire to hear his last words. And there was this sense, and Paul knew it himself, that he would not see their face again, we have at the end of the chapter. And they hungered and clung to his words.
There's this sense, too, perhaps, that partway through the book of Acts, the book, after all, is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And there's an increase. The Word of God is being multiplied, increasing, spreading. It can't be contained. It even outruns Paul. It gets to Rome, and there's believers walking around Rome before Paul ever got there. And so it is that at a certain point in the book of Acts, things just seem to be alive and fresh and growing. But we're about that point where it starts to go down the other side. We don't read so much of conversions. We don't read so much of manifestations of the Spirit in a miraculous way. We read of God's chief, his apostle to the Gentiles, going back to Jerusalem, where he had been specifically told to leave, to make haste and leave. And so there's a certain kind of a melancholy tone, if I could put it that way, to the second part of the book of Acts, and we're in that part now. So it's after the days of unleavened bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is connected with Passover, and it's the response to the privileged children of God, to God having provided that lamb. It's the response in our life. It's a full period of time of living a life that is specially consistent with the price that has been paid for us. So Paul leaves after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's anxious to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. And this book is written by a Gentile. And through a Gentile by the Spirit of God. And you can't help but wonder, as Luke puts this, this wouldn't have been Luke's personal experience. But he notices it's kind of unusual. Like, Paul wouldn't leave Philippi because it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He'll wait till afterwards. And he wants to be sure he gets to Jerusalem by Pentecost. So there, he still had that ingrained time frame in his actions, even though he was bringing the substance of which all those things were a shadow. Or perhaps look at it that way. It's there for a reason, even if we don't grasp it.
Maybe a further suggestion as to why it's there. If we could turn to Matthew's gospel. Matthew's Gospel, the 26th chapter. We have the institution of the Feast of Remembrance in the Gospels in different ways. It's a little different in Matthew here, which I enjoy. In the 17th verse, it says, "Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city, and such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did, as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover." Well, those that have taken up the feasts of Jehovah have elaborated on, you have the Passover and then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it was for 7 days. And the concept is really that there was to be the absence of leaven for those 7 days, which really corresponds to the absence of leaven in our lives for our entire life. And there's been too often in my own soul's experience that on Saturday night, I prepare for the following morning when in the presence of the Lord, instead of perhaps preparing all through the week. And I enjoy what it says here in Matthew. It says, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou prepare for us?" No, it doesn't say that. "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee?" So often we look at our time on Lord's Day morning as what it means for us and the enjoyment that we have. And that's beautiful, because there's an hour in the week that I long for. It's that hour. But what about that one, our blessed Lord, that instituted that supper? Here the disciples, it says, they prepared for thee. And then in the 19th verse, the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. So I pictured in Acts 20 here, back in our chapter, here you have this company in the 4th verse, one after another is mentioned. And I just picture them preparing that week before for that. Not just the Apostle Paul waiting for that time where he would break bread on that 8th day, but this company that's with him preparing, not just for themselves. What is going to mean for the Lord? Do we have a sense in our souls of that and how it means so much to our Lord? You know, I had an experience. I was telling a brother last night, I was at an assembly in Malawi, and we got up in the morning and we went to the assembly to break bread, and it was teeming rain, a hard, hard rain. And I was sitting there on the Lord's Day morning, and we stood up to sing. And by now, I've been there enough where I can follow along in the book. I have no idea what the words are saying, but I can follow along, and I can follow the tunes, and I can say the words. I do have a hymn book that has the English beside, so I have a concept of what's happening. And I was standing there. We stood up to sing this hymn. I was standing there, and I wasn't able to sing. There was a brother that was beside me, and he thought I didn't know exactly where the portion was. So I was holding the hymn book there. He pointed over to where the line was that we were singing. The problem was my eyes were so full of tears. I couldn't sing. I was just looking across at a couple of widows that also had their face wet, but it was wet because they had walked 15 kilometers. In the teeming rain, they were just totally drenched, and yet their faces were just beaming to be there in the presence of the Lord. They had a sense of what was due to the Lord. And I thought of them walking that long, long distance and then being in the presence of the Lord and having such joy. And I couldn't follow along. It just so touched my heart. Well, you know, here we have the disciples. They wanted to prepare not for themselves. It was for thee. And I picture this company with the Apostle Paul preparing that week for that which they were going to enjoy there at Troas.
I just love that, to consider that. Maybe that's a suggestion as to why we have that here.
Those older widows were fortunate. That was a wonderful place for them to be. And it's a wonderful place for us to be. Years ago, when I first read through the scriptures and I was taught that sometimes names have significant meanings that add meaning to the passage, I looked up Eutychus. For years, I had the English word prosperous in my mind. And that brings certain thoughts to bear. Maybe when you were young, you read CHM. I did a lot. He had a whole article called World Bordering. I think it was about Jehoshaphat. And so I used to think about that prosperous. Well, maybe his prosperity. Maybe he was a wealthy young man. He worked hard. It was evening. Worked all day. He was tired. But I looked it up recently, and the meaning I got was fortunate. Fortunate. Everybody in this room is fortunate to be under the sound of God's word and to have the oracles of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the whole house of God here on this earth, a divine person. We're so fortunate. And as we take this up on the personal side of it, we don't know why Eutychus was sitting there, but he was. Half in, half out, as Nick has already said. We don't know exactly what the reason was for his fall. And we don't always know what's going on with people that have a fall. Is it wickedness? And God manifested and it's a fall? Or is it weakness? Sometimes it's hard to discern. But nonetheless, down he went. So no doubt they looked out. You can imagine the hustle, the excitement, the dread. And Paul goes down, the same one that Eutychus, for whatever reason, whether through weakness or through disinterest, he fell asleep. All of us as Christians, we can fall asleep. We can sleepwalk. I have to confess, I think there were times in my Christian life I was sleepwalking. I was reading the word. I was praying a little bit, going to meeting. Sleepwalking. For whatever reason, Eutychus goes down, and what I so enjoy is that, how did he get brought back to life? By the same one that he was disinterested in before, perhaps. It was Paul. He didn't fall asleep through Paul and get brought back up by psychology or by something else or someone else. It's so striking to me that it was Paul. I don't mean to jump too far ahead. But Paul went down. We love to have our feet like hinds' feet in high places. Love it. Brother told me a few days ago, he says, you know, I read a lot, he said, he's retired. I go from Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then I start over again. He says, that's one of my cycles. He says, I just love the prison epistles. We understand what he meant by that. And Paul takes us up to that place, which we shall inhabit for all eternity. But Paul's doctrine also can go down and meet us as individuals, as married couples, as families, as little weak assemblies. Paul can come down. It's wonderful. And meet us where we are. And refresh us and restore us. I don't know how, I can't remember whether it was Elisha or Elijah. Both of them were on top of little boys. And I've always wondered, someone straighten me out later maybe. How do you stretch yourself upon a child, grown man? It seems like it should say you shrink, but it says stretch. I think I understand it a little bit. To me, it's a stretch to relate to a younger one, a little one. We have to stretch ourselves on it. And Paul is so interesting to me. that we have this again in the New Testament with Paul. He goes down, he fell on him and embraces him. A brother mentioned embracing already yesterday. Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. And when he therefore was come up again, and so on, it goes on. But it's so beautiful. It's the truth that we sleepily despise. The word despise doesn't mean to hate necessarily. It means to count it a small thing. To despise chastisement in Hebrews 12 is to think, well, all kinds of circumstances happen to people. That's despising chastisement. Counting it as just an everyday, ordinary, profane thing. You're not hating it. It's just a thing. So the word we despise, can despise and just count it as, okay, that brother gets up every Lord's Day morning and reads that passage. I got it. You can despise the precious word of God. But it was Paul who brings him back to life. They bring him back up again. And he's back in the enjoyment of it. What a wonderful thing it is.
We always fall out, never in. And we need to be honest with ourselves. If we're drifting, it's invariably away, not toward the Lord.
Maybe I could enlarge a little on Paul going down. He didn't preach to him from the third loft. That wasn't going to do. The brethren were troubled. They were troubled. I understand that concept, particularly when you see someone have a fall. You don't know what to do. You don't know what to say. It's difficult to do what Paul does here. I'd like to turn to Luke's Gospel for a moment. Luke's Gospel. The 10th chapter. There's an expression here that I pondered over. We know the story well. It's the story of the certain Samaritan. You know, there's this man, he falls among thieves. He's in the ditch. He's half dead. And the priest comes along. I have no doubt whatsoever that the priest was a good man. You know what to do. The Levite comes along. I've no doubt whatsoever that the Levite was a good man. But he just did not know what to do. But if you notice what the Samaritan does, it says in the 33rd verse of Luke 10, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came where he was and he had compassion on him. And that's not where it stops, but I'm just trying to visualize Paul. I had a sister ask me once, how do you approach someone? You come to someone at their level. And I answered this way. I said, you know, you really can't do that. If you come across above, you're not going to make any headway at all. If you come across at their level, you're not going to be able to do much either. But if you come in below, then you're going to be able to get the person's attention. And notice what it says here. It says, the certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came where he was, and he saw him, he had compassion on him. And then it says, and he went to him. How can you go to someone when you're already there? And I think that's the point of trying to be a help to someone that has had a fall. We can go right where they was. We've all had the experience of speaking to someone and trying to be a help to them, and you just can't seem to get through. You just can't find out what's going on underneath, and you're right there beside them. You're visiting with them, and you just can't make any headway. You know, the certain Samaritan, he was there, but he had that extra step where it says, and he went to him. And he had to be vulnerable to do that. He had to have his hands dirty, but he had the equipment. The man has lost his joy. He had the wine. He was half dead. There was no evidence of the Spirit of God whatsoever. What did the man have? Mm-hmm. He also had the oil. And I pictured in our portion, Paul looking down, thinking preaching is not going to work. And so he goes right down to him and he embraces him. And there is that remarkable restoration of this young man. Well, may we all learn from this in our own experiences when we see someone that has a fall.
I think the example of the fall here is just the picture presented. It's the one that is indifferent, as Bruce says, perhaps despising what the Apostle Paul had to say. This is not a young man that has taken up against the Apostle Paul. And so we read of Alexander the coppersmith, where the Apostle Paul seems to treat him rather harshly and says at the end of 2 Timothy, the Lord reward him according to his works. The J&D's translation says the Lord will render to him according to his works. In this case, it was an example of an individual who opposed the Apostle Paul. Look at that verse again. It says, he did me much evil. It's one of the few places where Paul speaks of himself personally. He didn't just do much evil. He did me much evil. Was Paul being vindictive? No, I believe that there are times when an individual who actively opposes, in this case, the Apostle Paul, has to be left where he's at. And God will deal with him according to his conduct. But here we have an individual in Eutychus who, through indifference, has slumbered, fallen asleep, been overcome by that warm air that's perhaps it was cool air coming in through that window, and has fallen down. And so Paul can go down to where he's at and embrace him. I just want to mention, too, that it speaks of an upper room. When the disciples asked where they should go to prepare, we read, I think, in Luke and Mark that it was a large upper room. Here it just speaks of an upper room. You know, we're so thankful for this facility. I was saying to my son as we drove in, maybe it was last night, or my wife, I can't remember, it doesn't matter. What a wonderful facility this is. You've got place for the children to play. You've got place to eat. We've got plenty of room to hold a conference. It would be lovely to have something like that in Denver. No, we forget that in the early days of Christianity, these weren't large companies. Even that large upper room that we read of in the Gospels didn't hold a large group of individuals. There would not have been that many here. I don't know, you have a room in your house. What's the largest room in your house? How many people could you pack into it? That's the picture we have here. But it was an upper room, separate from this world, and it was full of light. You know, we went through this chapter not so long ago with our brethren, some from Bhutan, some from New Zealand, some from Australia. And I've always pictured this scene that Eutychus was staring out of the bright lights of the town. The brother in Bhutan had to correct me and say, I don't think there was any bright lights. It would have been dark. It's not like our cities where we're used to electric lights lining each of the roadways. But still, that was the picture. He was not, his attention was divided, and he stumbled and he fell.
Mama.
I said earlier that this is also an allegory for what happened in Christendom, the giving up of Paul's doctrine. And didn't give up. I mean, it was a letting go, an indifference, a falling asleep, a slumbering. I mentioned this upper room and how the early Christians met in homes. They broke bread in Jerusalem. It says they broke bread at home. As I said yesterday, it's not the thought that they moved from house to house, just breaking bread like it was some casual thing. They broke bread at home. Why? They didn't have a room to accommodate 5,000 people. There was still one assembly. When you get to Acts 15, it speaks of the church that was at Jerusalem. It wasn't divided. There weren't independent groups in each home. There was still one assembly at Jerusalem. But very quickly after this period, after the apostles departed from the scene, after about 300 AD, after Constantine gave liberty to the Christians to meet as they did, very quickly, fine buildings were built. And there's nothing wrong with having a fine building to meet in. In Denver, we're so thankful for the meeting room that we have and have had been able to use throughout the years. But very quickly, Christendom moved away from that person which should have been the center of their gathering to being a building. And so much so that if you look at the dictionary definition for church today, I'm pretty sure the number one definition will be a building where Christians meet. If you say, I'm going to go to church, you are separating yourself from the church. No, we are the church of God, or at least the local assembly of such. And even in this present day, obviously, we can't say that we are the Church of God in Aberdeen. We're not. We don't pretend to be. But nevertheless, the church is always takes in the believers, not the building.
I have a question about, not to slow us down here, but something happened before he fell. You don't just fall asleep in a couple minutes, most of us. Was there something that could have been done? This man had a reputation of falling asleep. This time he just happened to fall real hard. And people like Ted Zusser didn't do a single thing, but we knew there was a problem.
I've been very thankful for those that have drawn alongside me when I've been falling asleep. We've all watched people falling asleep in meeting. You know, their head doesn't all of a sudden go down or land on some of the person next to them. It starts to nod first, and we see that, and nod some more. And I think in our soul's experience, when we're seeing that with a fellow believer, not going to sleep naturally, but starting to lose interest. Our tendency is to point and say, hey, look at that. They're starting to lose interest. And there may have been those there in the room that were looking at Eutychus and say, hey, look at that young man. He's falling asleep. And, you know, as the head was going like this, and many of them said, he's going to fall out the window. And so, brother, you just made this comment, and I've been so thankful for those that have drawn alongside of me. When I've been in this position, I've been distracted. I've been trying to enjoy the meeting and trying to enjoy the world at the same time. You can't do it. You can't ride two bicycles at the same time. It's not possible. And the result is you can't do either. And so the result is there's a disinterest, and when you have that position, it makes ministry boring. You don't sit on the edge of your chair. You start to fall asleep. And I've been so thankful for those that have drawn alongside. And you know, it wasn't that they exercised me and say, "Hey, you're going to fall out the window." No, they didn't do that. They just started to share with me the things that they enjoyed, and it once again it tweaked my appetite, it tweaked my longing for that which I wasn't enjoying at the time, and the result is I was awake again before I fell out the window. I'm so thankful. So, you know, we can do that.
Our tendency is not to. Our tendency is to share with others just what's happening with that person. And, you know, after they're gone, see, I told you that's what's going to happen. Instead of seeking to do something about it at the time.
Later on in this chapter, we'll read about elders. Verse 28. In the King James, in that verse, it says, take heed therefore unto yourselves. That's the first thing. And to all the flock, it says over the which. I think in the Darby translation, it's wherein. And so, literally, we get our English word episcopal from the Greek word for oversight. Literally, to look over, to overscope, to look over. But you're looking over the one in that. With that responsibility is looking over from within, not up on a platform somewhere, but within and amongst the saints. And so it is in Hebrews 12, it's kind of searching where it speaks of, I believe the verse starts this way, looking diligently, lest any fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and many be defiled. I'm looking for it as I'm trying to quote it. Thank you. Looking diligently. And so you're an older brother, an older sister. Do you do this? Look diligently around the back, as David was saying yesterday, around the back of the flock. Not the young people in the front, whether they got flip-flops on or sneakers or loafers or... I'm not trying to encourage carelessness, please. I'm not a flip-flop person myself, but I think you get the point. There are important things that we need to look after, from amongst. Why was it, you know, it's searching when the Shunammite, whose son dies, she goes with a vengeance to Elisha. And she kind of gets through all of everything's good until she grabs him. And what does Elisha say? The Lord hath hid it from me. So there may be some times when there's something deep percolating in a soul, and it's hidden from us. But often usually it's the bobbing head. And some older brother, some older sister come alongside and say, you know, maybe you should sit over here. And just engage them in wholesome, normal conversation in type that they might be preserved from, in the state of weakness, preserved from the fall. Did Eutychus become a marked man after that? Oh, that's the guy that fell. They were all comforted by what had happened. Very encouraging when someone who has drifted away or got agitated or irritated when they come back. It's so encouraging. I heard of a brother and his wife came back after being away for 30 years. Somebody said to him, how long was it before you knew you'd made a mistake? I think the brother said, a week. 30 years. More or less, I'm retelling the story. It's very sobering. That another person recently told me, in our assembly, we've come together to lift the discipline off somebody. Well, how long has it been? 35, 31, 33 years. We had to go find them. Said nobody visited them in 30 years. Oh. So, shame on us. Once in a while, the Lord has hid it from us, but usually it's hiding out there in plain sight. May the Lord encourage us to look diligently after one another, to fall from the grace of God in the language of Hebrews 12. I worked with a brother when I was young, and he used to joke about,
I don't want to hit my thumb with the hammer because I might fall from grace. That's not it. Failing for the grace of God is losing the sense in your soul that God is for you. And losing the sense that the God who is for you is ordering your circumstances. And so you can look to him for grace to bear long suffering with cheerfulness. We had before us the other day. Endurance, bear in it, to bear through it peacefully. And that is what the Lord desires. He's working us like a potter with a clay. He's working us. You ought not to chafe, but to lose the sense that God is for me. And why does this happen? Bitterness is the result. And it's a horrible weed in the human heart. And it's defiling of others as well. So. Sorry, Nick, for getting so far afield here. But
this was the third floor as well. And in taking it up as a picture of what has happened in Christendom, we see that she very quickly fell from her heavenly position and essentially lay lifeless in the streets. It's good to see of this young man that Paul says his life is still in him. His soul is still in him. He wasn't what we would say. He was not dead. And thankfully, throughout Christendom's history, God preserved that light, that testimony to himself, though in the dark ages, it truly was dark and hidden. And the light of the Reformation came as a brilliant light upon this world. And men such as, beginning with perhaps men like Wycliffe and Huss and so on, Tyndale, they hazard their lives to bring the Word of God out from the where it had been closeted away and hidden. And, of course, it coincided, no coincidence, nothing in God's that happens in history is a coincidence from God's standpoint. The printing press was invented and the Word of God was printed in the language of the ordinary people. And it was like a fire went through Europe at that time. Did they have the full light of the Word of God? Did they have the full restoration of what we call Paul's doctrine? And I'd like to think that we can get down in the chapter and touch on some of the things that what it is that's important that was has been brought to us by the Apostle Paul. But nevertheless, that light was restored. And so Paul goes down. And then in the early 1800s, we have, I believe, a complete full restoration of the truths concerning the church that had been committed, especially. Paul speaks of it as an administration that was given to him in Ephesians 3. That he received by revelation. It's not Paul's ministry is often in Christendom as a whole looked down upon. It was from the very, very earliest years. You read the church fathers that I mentioned earlier, and you read almost nothing from the Apostle Paul. It's mostly from the Gospels or allegories misapplied from the Old Testament. But in the early 1800s, I believe the truths concerning the church of God, what characterized Paul's doctrine that he was given personally from the Lord himself by revelation was restored. And that's the picture we have here. Paul going down into the street there and this young man, that life that was his soul was still in him, but from outwardly he looked dead, was revived and raised and brought up again. But brethren, we're apt to lose interest in something, and it's human nature that once you've received something and then grown tired of it and rejected it, there is little chance of restoration. I recently went to the UK. There are few going on, gathered to the Lord's name alone. A few weeks after I got back home, a brother in the local assembly gave me a book that was hand-typed in probably 1915. And at the beginning of it says a personal list of gatherings. And if you look at the backs, probably 10 pages, there are assemblies in the UK. There's one after the other, pages of them. Where are they now? Well, individually, people have gone on. They've not given up their faith, per se. But that testimony. So here in North America, we look around us. We see weakness and giving up and a lack of hunger for these things. I'm afraid we're like Eutychus. We're growing old in our hearts. I'm as much touched by the character of the day as anyone else in this room. I'm not any different than anyone else. It's very easy to be drawn away, to grow cold in our hearts, to be discouraged. Bruce mentioned bitterness. But another failing at the bane of the saints of God throughout history has been discouragement. Look at someone like Elijah or David or Hezekiah. You can name great men from the Word of God that were discouraged. Let us encourage one another.
I think it's interesting to, in that verse 10, Paul says, trouble not yourselves. In other words, stop troubling yourselves about him. And I wonder if the Apostle Paul is trying to encourage us and reignite confidence in God. You know, because when we don't have confidence in God, we stop doing anything. It's not that you're going to try to take over somebody's life or you're going to try to set them straight or anything like that, but our confidence needs to be in God even to approach him. So he says, Stop troubling over him. His soul is still in him. In other words, do you have confidence in God? Anyway, that's what it says to me. Is your confidence in God?
This is not the only allegory, would you say, in the New Testament, Nick, that we have of the history of the church?
Not at all.
I was thinking of Acts 27 as well, the shipwreck. You had mentioned that we don't have a lot of the history of the early church. And yet you come to this account of Eutychus, and it's quite detailed. And then we come to the shipwreck in Acts 27. And again, you see incredible detail and for a purpose that God gave us this allegory, I could say a veiled history of the church, to tell us that, as in everything, that which is committed to the responsibility of man would fail, and yet he in his sovereign grace would come in and restore, as we have here Eutychus, seemingly dead. Mr. Darby's translation, verse 9, says, to the bottom. That you described as the Roman Catholic Church in the Dark Ages, with its iron grip on souls and its rituals and so on, and the light of the truth of even the salvation by grace and through faith was lost. And so in the 27th chapter as well, you have all hope of being saved is lost. In verse 20 of Acts 27, and when neither sun nor stars for many days appeared, no small tempest lay on us all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst. Here we have Paul again. And really, he's the embodiment, as you say, of the truth that was given to us by the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul. He stands forth in the midst and says, sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and have not loosed from Crete to have gained this harm and loss. Now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee, and so on. So there too, here again, is an allegory of that very same thing, the church having lost that precious truth of its heavenly calling, and even God's order in the assembly and so on, and then the Spirit of God coming and graciously restoring that to the church. And we also see it in I think Brother Bruce mentioned the seven churches. And it can be looked at in different ways as well, but you see it as a history of the church. And when you come to Philadelphia, he says, Behold, I have set before thee an open door. So there were those that God was working on all over the world in regard to what is the truth of God and what is the church? What is the ground of gathering? But then a point where in the early 1800s, God set before those four an open door to not start something new, but to be recalled to his original purpose and thought as to, again, the apostles' doctrine. So you might say there's three testimonies from God that this was going to happen before it ever did happen. And then indeed it did happen. And then in his grace, the Apostle Paul's doctrine is restored to us again, taken back up from the bottom, you might say, back up to the third story again, and Paul continues to minister. And so I just say that as something that was a real help to me being established as a young person. It was veiled, you might say, because God always intended that the saints of God from the very earliest would look for the rapture. They wouldn't look for a history of the church to be played out. So it was veiled, but then I believe that particularly after the truth of God was restored in the early 1800s, then there was a realization that indeed God had told us this was going to happen, and indeed it did. And he sovereignly came in and restored it. So again, I just as a young person, it was a real help to me to be established in the truth. Perhaps that will be a help to others as well.
The other thing that has been encouraging is after he was brought up, they continued to the break of day. And the Lord tells Philadelphia, hold that fast which thou hast till he comes. So I think there's going to be that open door to go on and that which was recovered until the Lord comes. Sometimes we have a lot of fears, oh, this is going to happen, that's going to happen, and you know, we won't be able to go on in a collective way. But, you know, that period of the church that was characterized by worldwide persecution, Smyrna has passed. And none of the succeeding churches are characterized by worldwide persecution of the church. So I think those prophecies, prognostications that's going to happen again are not supported by the scripture. But what we have supported is that we will be able to go on in that which was recovered till he comes. Is there a Smyrna in the world somewhere today? Absolutely there is. But as to a worldwide persecution of the church, no. What is going to be the position of the professing church at the opening of the tribulation? She's going to realize her greatest expectations when she takes the reins of the beast. That's not a hunted and persecuted church going into the tribulation. It's Laodicea in its awful condition of indifference to what was recovered. That's the danger of our day. It's indifference as to what was recovered. But the Lord has set an open door, and it's not going to be closed till he comes.
I'd like to just make a comment in connection with Eutychus and the Apostle Paul, and especially in connection with what's been said with the history of the church, because I appreciate what's been said as to the need of a shepherd and the care for those who are about to fall out. But if you really stop and consider, and the Apostle Paul, even as we go on in this chapter, is going to show his heart for the people. That fall that came in the church was not a lack of a shepherd's heart and care on the part of the Apostle Paul. He was there doing everything he could for the church, and yet it still did that. I think sometimes maybe as young people we have this thought that, well, there's no shepherds. And granted, that's most likely the case. But Paul has a shepherd's heart. His ministry is given to sustain us, to help us, to keep us from that. And there's a danger, I suggest, that if we emphasize that there was no shepherds, that wasn't the case in this case, because Paul was one who bore the marks of a shepherd. And so the fall of the church was not the lack of a shepherd's heart on Paul. He was one who had a full heart, ministered, did everything he could for it, and it still did that. And that could be with us personally. There may be those who are seeking to shepherd us, doing everything they can, and how do we respond to it? So I just suggest that as the other side of it is we have a responsibility to have an ear to listen to the shepherds. And if we fall, maybe it's because I've ignored the shepherding voice that's been speaking.
We sing number 118.
118. Awake, Satan.
Just pray.
Our God and Father, we thank Thee that we're reminded today how easily we can be troubled by circumstances, but Thou hast not told us these things so that we might be troubled and anxious and have a fearful heart, but so that we might know how to proceed and to walk in such a day, and that Thy grace, Thy loving kindness is just as it ever was. And so, Lord, we just continue to look to Thee throughout these meetings. We thank Thee for what we've had before us in Thy word. Pray that it might encourage our hearts to lift up our heads, to look forward, to look up to the one who is on high as we continue on our wilderness journey together. We just pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.